Reading probably looks familiar to you since it was the same exact reading as last week. This is part two of Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And a little spoiler alert, we're going to have part three next week. Again, Genesis 2, 18 through 25. There's just so much to unpack. And it's been a real pleasure and blessing to myself, hopefully to you as well, to be studying Genesis and going through it with you all. And so this is part two of last week's look at the institution of marriage. We're looking at the creation of Eve, even though we looked at that as well last week. And just recall what we discussed then, that God created Eve as the divine image-bearing helper. The word helper is most often used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for God helping Israel. So this was help that has come from on high. This is divine assistance to fulfill the mandate that God's given all of mankind. And in this regard, the creation of Eve, Israel in the Bible is unique from all the other neighbors that surrounded it in ancient Near East. There is no other cosmogony amongst Israel's neighbors that included a creation story for woman. It's the Bible that highlights the creation of woman as equal with man with corresponding roles. And it gives great dignity to woman. Man's not able to complete this task without her. He cannot subdue the earth. He cannot multiply and fill it. God brings a helper to accomplish these ends. And we saw last week that phrasing translated sometimes in your Bibles, make a helper fit for him. And usually most Bibles have a footnote that says something along the lines of corresponding. This is verse 18, corresponding to. We saw how that word is in the Hebrew literally standing in front of, the opposite of. It's like a mere reflection. And so that was the creation of woman. It was as a mere reflection of man. And so marriage was prescribed for Adam. Last week we saw that marriage is not prescribed for everybody. It's certainly not a curse to be single. It's not something that's just a result of the fall. Marriage and singleness are both good. And we looked at that last week. I do encourage you, if you were not here last Sunday night, to go back to the audio. It's on Liberty's website, and please listen to that, because it really helps to start this discussion about this holy institution of marriage and everything that falls out from that. So marriage was prescribed for Adam. It was not good for him to be alone. But before a woman came on the scene, God began to bring animals before him. And Adam was looking for his mere image in them. He's looking for his reflection in these animals. And the Lord brought forth, it says, out of the ground. He had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And a question does arise here is, where did the beasts come from? It's interesting that Genesis 2:19 states that it's every beast of the field. Now this is the same word back in Genesis 2:5 that described this uncultivated land. This land outside of the garden. Recall, the entire earth is not a garden. The entire earth is not paradise. God planted a garden. Now, what was outside of that garden, we can discuss. But in this garden, this perfect paradise, God planted, made Adam outside the garden and put him in the garden. In the same way, he's making the beasts of the field, and he's bringing them to Adam in the garden. And if this is the case, which I believe it is, it would make sense then that Adam stood at the entrance of the garden. Recall what we've been saying frequently about what is the garden. What is the garden symbolizing? A temple. And in the Old Testament, the temples had gatekeepers. And Adam is the divine image-bearing gatekeeper of the temple. And so God is bringing him these animals. And Sunday evening worship maybe gives me some more freedom to not speculate, but to discuss with you. And I leave it open for questions, okay? So that's my promise to you, is that I won't cut off the question time if I say something that is maybe challenging or a little off. But if this is true, if this garden is a temple and Adam is the divine gatekeeper of this temple, then it's Adam allowing the animals to go through. God's conferred authority upon Adam, not just in the naming of each animal, but also in the entrance of the temple, garden temple itself. God's given him this authority to grant access into the garden. When God takes away that authority, he replaces it with the cherubim. And the cherubim, who is a divine bearer of God himself, it's a divine representation of God himself, is now acting as the gatekeeper of this garden temple. It does raise a thought-provoking question, though, that we looked at a couple weeks ago. When the serpent comes on the scene, it says that he was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Again, the same language there. Did the Lord bring the serpent to Adam, just as he brought all the other beasts of the field for them to be named? And this is difficult because it says that he brought all the beasts of the field. He brought every single one. And that Adam had authority over the serpent then by naming the serpent. But is that theologically in line with the character of God? That he would bring the tempter to Adam himself? I don't have the answer. It does raise difficult questions. But if Adam is this gatekeeper, the image-bearing gatekeeper, and he's allowing these animals to come in, and the serpent is not brought to him by God, that means that Adam allowed the serpent in the garden when he shouldn't have. In other words, the serpent should never have been in the garden in the first place. It should have been stopped right at the door, right at the gate. It's not like the serpent fell while it was in the garden. I know there's theories about this, like when the actual Satan fall and timing it just right so that it's all good, and then right before he tempts Adam, he fell from heaven. Adam should have recognized evil coming into the temple. He should have recognized evil coming into the home. Instead, he allows them both. He failed at his duty to guard the gate. And this raises all types of questions for us men who are called to protect the church and home from evil, to not let it in the front door. With the church, the way to protect against evil is to defend her against heresy and schism. That's how we protect our church. But what about the home? This is more subtle. But I believe we allow evil to come into our homes unnoticed almost every day. We allow evil in various forms, obviously not a slithering snake, but we allow evil in various forms to make its way into our homes, and we don't do anything about it. We allow culture to dictate our family life, our home life, our church life, a culture that is anti-God from the get-go. So we have this situation here, and whether or not Adam failed in the initial stopping of the serpent remains to be seen. I'm not dying on the hill or anything. Adam is looking for his mirror image. He cannot find it. And he's looking at all these creatures, and how long this took, naming every single creature. I believe he did not just name the categories of creatures, bird, beast, fish. That would have been pretty easy. Been over rather quickly. But he's naming all of the animals. How long that took is anyone's guess. And there's no divine image bearer that's able to fit or corresponding to or opposite of Adam. So what does God have to do? He has to create one. And he puts Adam in a deep sleep, it says. Now, where is this deep sleep? What is this deep sleep reminiscent of in the Bible? There's a number of places, but I think the most poignant happens just a few chapters after this. In Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham, it says, God caused him to fall into a deep sleep. For what purpose? For him to make a covenant with Abraham. A covenant in which God was the initiator and the fulfiller. Abraham was a passive party in that covenant. And this same word, the same deep sleep, occurs right here in Genesis chapter 2. So what's God doing here? He's making a covenant. He's making a covenant between man and wife, man and woman, husband and wife. Marriage is a covenant. Malachi 2:14 through 15 says this: "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth." That's interesting. The Lord was witness. Clearly, in every marriage, the Lord's always the witness, but it does give back an echo of this divine gathering of man and woman and the Lord presiding over this marriage. "To whom you have been faithless," Malachi continues, "though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So God established a covenant between the first man and woman as an example of the covenant that all marriages thus make. Every marriage is a covenant between God and man and woman. It's before God we marry. It's not just before men. And the purpose of this covenant, in part, was godly offspring, Malachi says. So God's covenant was made in order to fulfill God's command: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, in the covenant with Abraham, God has Abraham tear the animals in half. And that's typical of every covenant you've ever seen in the ancient Near East. We always see this. This covenant involves blood. It's an oath that's ratified by blood. That's what a covenant is. And we see this in Genesis 15 when Abraham separates the animals, and it's the Lord that walks through them. Where are the animals here with this covenant? Well, there are none. But there is blood. He takes a rib and closes it with flesh. If he has to close the flesh, that must mean there was blood. But what's interesting about this covenant is it's so much more extraordinary than the typical covenant of the ancient Near East. Instead of separating, he makes these two fleshes one. He brings the covenant pieces together, so to speak. Therefore, it said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." That's covenant language. So when at last God brings Adam this special creation that he had built, we're going to get into that word there, built, it's important. Adam sees the similarity between he and her, and he says this, he exclaims, "For the first time now, there's someone speaking other than God." And what does Adam say? "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now, this is to be taken literally because it's literally bone or flesh, but it's also metaphorically. She's the image of man. She's the exact representation. Just as man and woman are both the image of God. Now, some people take this bone and flesh to be antonyms. Flesh in the Bible is considered weakness. We see this in the New Testament very clearly. We see this in the Old Testament, that flesh fails. It's a sign of weakness. But bone in the Bible is a sign of strength. The same antonym is given even in our own marriage vows. We see this today, right? When we're marrying, what do we say? The traditional ones? In weakness and in strength. And this is where some people say this came from, this idea of weakness and strength. Not to say that the woman is weak and the man is strong, but that both together they encompass all the human complexities and frailties and strengths together. And I think this is certainly possible. But I take this to be covenant language. Again, this is covenant. And I don't think many, and why am I stressing this? I don't think many people think of marriage quite like they think of the covenant between God and man. But the covenant between God and man, that covenant language is also applied between man and woman. Therefore, if you break the covenant between God and man, you're able to break the covenant between man and woman, and vice versa. It's a covenant in blood. It's an oath of the greatest and gravest type. But this bone and flesh is covenant language. When the northern tribes come to David at Hebron, they say to him, "We are your bone and flesh." They're not related. They're not from the tribe of Judah. They're the northern tribes. What are they doing? They're pledging covenant loyalty to David. They're pledging themselves. And in that same way, the man, by saying, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," is pledging himself in covenant loyalty till death do him part. It is the most sincere language, the most serious language the Bible could use. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, my life is yours. He's pledging himself. And as part of this covenant ritual, God does what? He takes a rib. In verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Now, many people speculate as to the reason why God has this surgical procedure on Adam and removes one of his ribs. I have to confess, it is confusing. It is challenging. First of all, rib is our translation. The word used there never is used of rib ever in the Bible. It's used of the side, but it's not used of a person's side. It's used of the sides of buildings. Most common, most often, it's used of the side of temple furnishings. It's used of the altar. When it talks about the sides of the altar, that's the word here. It's literally took one from his side. And we see this one, this Hebrew word one. So we took one from his side. So surely it's a rib. Now, later on in post-biblical Hebrew, hundreds and hundreds of years later, this word in Hebrew did become rib. And so there's a good reason to think maybe it's rib here. But this is not an attempt to explain man's anatomy. You may have heard that before. Men usually originally had 13 ribs, and now they have 12, and women have 12. We have the same number of ribs. And people try to understand why the rib? Why not anything? Why not finger? Why not anything else? Why part of your hand? And people come up with all types of pithy sayings that are cute, but I don't know if they're true. There's quite a few of these, and I'm not going to go through them all. But even well-known commentators like Matthew Henry, "The woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's very nice. It's something that you may want to frame up there. I just don't know if it's true. That's actually the most normal one. They get a lot weirder. I'll give you one more. This is Midrash. These are rabbis interpreting scripture. Thousands of years ago, they're interpreting the Old Testament, right? So this one says, God thought to himself, we should not create her beginning with the head so that she not be frivolous, nor from the eye that she not be a starer at man, nor from the ear that she not be an eavesdropper, nor from the mouth that she not talk too much or a gossip, nor from the heart that she not be jealous, nor from the hand that she not be light-fingered. I don't even know what that means. Nor from the foot that she not be a gadabout. I had to look that word up. That's a pleasure seeker. But from a covered-up place on man, for even when a man is standing naked, that spot is covered up. He went through a lot to tell us that. Last one, Thomas Aquinas. For since the woman should not have authority over man, it would not have been fitting for her to have been formed from his head, nor since she is not to be despised by the man as if she were but his servile subject, would it have been fitting for her to be formed under his or from his feet. All these are possible. And to understand, though, I think this idea of the side, we have to understand how Eve was formed. I think it is very interesting. And part of this is me wrestling with this a lot this week and even last week. I'm going to wrestle again with it this week. So that's why part of the reason why we're having part three is I want to study this even more. But why is it that God uses this language that he doesn't use elsewhere in the Bible? And even the way Eve is formed is unique. You see, the man is formed just as the beasts of the earth. The same language. That's why men are beasts in a lot of ways. It's the same verb here. It's not necessarily denigrating, but it does tell us that we're natural, we're from the earth. We're not composed of stardust that sprinkled upon us. God took the earth. But the key difference is that God did not breathe his very own life into the beasts. God breathed, he breathed his life into Adam, made him a living being. Woman, however, is not formed the way man is. Totally different verb, totally different word. Man is like a jar of clay with God as the potter. But the verb used of forming woman, is different. It's the verb used to build. It's the verb used most often to build a structure, a temple. Now, the problem with this verb that is used in Hebrew is that it's not used of God except where God builds his heavenly sanctuary. So this where it says God bana his heavenly sanctuary. We see this in Psalm 78:69. He built his sanctuary like the heavens. And the same word, God built. And then again in Amos 9. I won't read that one, but that's another place. So the word translated as rib is this Hebrew word for side, which is used most often for temple structures. And the word for Eve being formed is the Hebrew word most often used of building, very often used of building in the temple. And what does this all mean? And to be honest, I'm not sure. But it leads me to believe that it has something to do with worship. Adam as the priest, and Eve has this divinely built temple structure, together form the perfect temple. Not a garden anymore, but marriage. And the union of marriage is the quintessential, the pinnacle, temple of God, where man and woman together worship their Creator here on earth. It's the fullest expression of that temple, which is why so much temple language is used. But either way, when God brings Adam his wife, he is very excited. And he says, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." As I said, this is the first time that Adam uses his speech. And what does he do with his speech? He extols his wife. It's an important lesson for us men. The speech of men can build up and it can tear down. But pre-fall Adam was a man who, in this instance, built up his wife with his speech. And he told her in convincing terms, in unequivocal terms, "I'm yours. I pledge myself to you. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." He's calling her woman, for she was taken out of man. But in doing so, he's doing something else. The Hebrew word for man here is ish. You've heard this before, I'm sure. And woman is isha. There's just an A at the end. It's not an A, an aleph, but it's like an A. And the same is true of Adam's name. Adam, ish is man. Adam is the man. And Adam comes from Adama. Again, it's an A. Now, in Hebrew, grammatically, the writers would put an A at the end of words to express direction. It's called a directional morpheme. So you would put an A at the end, an aleph at the end, to express a literal direction. And that's what's happening here. Adam will one day go towards Adama, the ground, the earth. He will return. And in the same way, Ish goes towards Isha, his wife. This directional A is important. The idea of going towards is confirmed, I think, also in the statement, "They shall become one flesh. The two are made one by going towards the other." Really, the man going towards his wife. And I think this is perhaps one of the greatest lessons that Genesis 2 gives on the marital relationship. Marriage's ultimate design is of two people becoming one. And the man is the most instrumental in initiating that oneness. Everything in our world wants to separate the oneness of men and women. Our job is to keep driving towards our wife and to not allow the world to separate physically, emotionally, spiritually, what God is putting together. Therefore, the man is driving towards his wife always. This does not mean that the wife is inactive. She responds to the initiation of her husband. She responds with joyfulness and gladness and covenant loyalty to him, just as he is to her. It's not woman coming to man. Remember, woman did not find her way into the garden by hacking through the jungles of the wilderness. She didn't come up onto man. God brought her to man. It was a divine wedding ceremony in which God's daughter was brought to God's son. And it's Adam who initiates the connection upon meeting this wife. It's he who leaves his home. Notice that. It's the man who leaves his home. And we thought in our culture, in our society, that it's the woman that leaves her household. But what does it say here? "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." Again, this directional language all throughout, moving towards. It's covenant language. Again here too. "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." In the Old Testament, Israel is often commanded to leave and forsake their pagan gods and have covenant loyalty, covenant fidelity to the one true God. And the same language is used here now of marriage. No longer is a man's parental family the priority. His wife is the priority. He forsakes all to have covenant loyalty with his wife. This passage, Genesis 18 through 25, this is such an important foundation for everything we believe about marriage and the church. This passage gives us the foundation for how we believe marriage and the church, and it also gives us a biblical sexual ethic. God did not create man an asexual, bisexual, or transsexual being. There is a tradition, Jewish tradition, that believes, a lot of people actually believe, that Adam was androgynous, asexual, or biologically bisexual. This is in the Midrash. I just read this recently in an evangelical dictionary that basically said, the language of sexuality and gender distinction is not used explicitly until the woman is created, indicating that sex and gender is not an emphasis of the identity of Adam until this time. That's a very subtle way of saying Adam was fluid in his sexuality. Therefore, Adam before the creation of woman is in a sense not yet specifically male and can be seen as both an individual and a collective human. That's a direct quote in an evangelical dictionary. That's not true. Adam was created male, and Eve was created female. There's not one person with two sexes, but two persons with two sexes. The biblical sexual ethics derived from this passage also includes an explicit prohibition against polygamy and homosexuality. None of that is allowed by Genesis 2. None of that. On the contrary, the entire symbolic picture breaks down. The entire symbolic picture of covenant breaks down when anything but one man and one woman is undertaken. Marriage is a picture of the ultimate covenant, Christ and the church. Christ is married to one bride, made up of many parts, but one bride. The covenant union between man and woman and the one flesh as required breaks down when there are more than one partner. This covenant union breaks down further when men seek to be with men and women with women. Roles within the church and home break down when Genesis chapter 2 is not observed. The roles are tied to personhood. Man is the leader of his manness, woman is the leader because of his manness, and woman is the helper because of her womanness. We're designed in a way to fulfill our roles. All this is found here in Genesis 18 through 25. What I'm trying to say is everything we know about the two greatest institutions that God's created, marriage and the church, breaks down without believing Genesis 18 through 25. Everything we know about a biblical sexual ethic breaks down because of Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Everything we know about LGBTQ and how to relate and how to address this breaks down if we do not adhere and hold and cling to Genesis 2, 18 through 25. This is the foundation for marriage, the church, our sexual ethic. Whatever we know, believe about how God has created the sexes is found right here in these eight verses. It's foundational to us. And another part of this that's foundational is the entire concept of sex itself, which is found right here. But you're going to have to wait till next week, because we're going to talk next week, part three, about sexual relations between men and women and how God has designed it based upon just here, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let's pray. Father God, there's a lot here, and Lord, you know what you want to teach your people, and I know that there's a lot of different applications, but God, I do pray that you would press upon us at least this truth, that your word is crucial to an understanding of marriage and the church and a sexual ethic. We cannot know sex and all that that entails without Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And I pray we would hold firm to this word all the days of our life, especially when the culture is wanting to creep into our home and our church with evil. I pray that we would be gatekeepers at the door of both and not allow encroaching evil to influence us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.